Second Timothy. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. I think this is a much better translation than the old King James, which says in humility, correcting those who oppose themselves. The word there is the opposers. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We want to focus our thoughts on verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A divinely approved worker. It is eminently desirable, if at all possible, to have the approval of men, of one another, of men in general, to be in good favor with as many people as possible. Certainly we want to avoid any intentional or offense that is unnecessary. We do not intend to make ourselves obnoxious. It is no glory to have enemies, to be held in contempt. We both desire and should have approval of men so much as possible within the context of obedience to God. It is not always possible to be approved of man and to be approved of God at the same time. Our Lord made that clear when he says, no man can serve two masters. You ain't got to please one or the other. Sooner or later, you have to make a choice. Who am I going to please, God or man? And probably more important than that, what is it that disturbs or upsets me most? Being disapproved of by my peers or being disapproved of by God? Now, I want to tell you, folks, that will put things in the right perspective. We may be shocked how many times we find ourselves offending the one whom we cannot see, which is God, simply to avoid offense to the ones that we can see, which are all around us, which is people. Approval of God, however, is absolutely imperative and is to be our primary goal. We must be approved of God. As workers, the work, a workman or a worker approved of God. We are, as Christians, to be workers. Some of us, when we got to learn a little bit about the grace of God, kind of sniggered about songs like, "To the work, to the work. We'll work till Jesus comes." But my dear friend, it is to the work, and we will work till Jesus comes. We are to be workers. We have been enlisted to work and to endure hardness. And we are to be unashamed workers. I think I've pointed this out to you that Paul often brings this up. I think it was especially a point or a matter that he had to struggle with constantly. Paul was a dignified man of some high esteem. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He exceeded all his peers. If anyone had something to glory in the flesh, he had more, and it cost him everything. Nor a person humiliated and held in contempt any more than Paul was the Lord himself. And so he knew what it was to be shamed, to be humiliated, to be brought low in the sight of men and before men. Here he was languishing in jail as an outlaw, as a common crook, as a hoodlum, as a troublemaker. And outside, here are all these prominent churchmen and prominent religious people who have all the adulation and the praise and the admiration of people. And so he exhorts us. We're workmen. And whatever this work brings us to, nothing to be ashamed of. Have a clear conscience. We have been enlisted as unashamed workers. We may, therefore, in all circumstances, smile, joyfully, heartily affirm what we are about. When the world holds us in contempt, when we find ourselves in whatever situation, obedience to God puts us then, we have no regrets and no apologies. As Luther said, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." I have no recantation, no regrets. So far as I know, my heart is to obey and to please God. And whatever circumstances I find myself, no regrets and no apologies. Nothing to cover up or to justify my deeds, what I have said, what I have done, the way I have performed. And they are not always perfect. And those imperfections, I will find myself in immediate repentance on those. But those considered, even in my humanity, and what I did and how I did it, if it was wrong, I am sorry. I wish I had not done that. That's my imperfections. But God being my witness, my conscience is clear. No regrets, no apologies, nothing to cover up. My life, my heart is an open book. Nothing deceitful and nothing unlawful. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we're not like some who use the word of God deceitfully, but with honest hearts, we take the word of God and commend ourselves to men. No shame in the disapproval of society and established religion. I think that's very important. It is just as important to us as it was to the Apostle Paul, and the reason he keeps that putting it in, we don't have anything to be ashamed of if we are approved of God. And we can understand that. And so this reason he tells us, give all diligence to present yourself a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The reason you need it, you're approved of God. So we're here to work and to be unashamed workers. What is the work that we are about? Well, the work is truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. The work is truth. It is our chief business. Now, we do a lot of other things other than preaching and witnessing and teaching and exhorting one another. But all of our activities are subservient and instrumental to that end. Whether we are building buildings, whether we are cleaning buildings, whether we are cooking food, whether we are hauling people around, whether we are caring for the sick, whether we are washing dishes, whether we are cutting grass, whether we are cleaning up, and whatever we're doing, it has its one end in the implementation of truth, what we have here. And all that is done here is centered on what you and I are doing right now and what we will do when we meet one another with the Bible and the Word of Truth. That's the reason we call these conferences that we have Bible conferences. Grace, Bible conferences. It is truth. That is the work. It's our chief business. Now, truth, the reason for that is, and the world is going to say, well, you ought to be more occupied in some things that help humanity. Here are people who are hungry. Here are people who do not have indoor plumbing in their house. Sure, I was raised in one of those. We have people, some of them don't have electricity. We have people who don't make any more than the minimum wage. Well, I could make remarks on all of these things. We have people who have conflicts in their families. We have children being abused. We have women being abused. We have husbands being abused. We have all sorts of injustice. Well, I say again that truth is the answer to all of mankind's ills, is every need. And to attempt any deliverance or any good to anybody in a vacuum or the absence of truth is an exercise in utter futility. Engineered emotions, that is, making people feel better about themselves, giving them a better self-image, cheering folks up, engineered circumstances, giving them a better job, food stamps, a better place to live, indoor plumbing, electricity, refrigeration, whatever they want to. Externals changes nothing. You haven't helped anybody. I mean the person himself. As long as truth is not brought into reality. Actually, people who think that you have to sacrifice truth in order to make people feel a little better. And that is a great deal of truth to that. People feel bad. They're mad. They're angry. They're upset. They're fighting because they believe in lies. And if you tell them a lie, they feel better about it. But in nothing that truth is going to help. It is the answer to all of mankind's ills, is every need will be found in truth. Truth is life and liberty. Truth, I say, not dreams, not delusions, not fantasies, not psychological manipulation, but the truth. People go out to the casino, just a point of illustration. Get cheered up. I mean, they really get on a high about it. They get cured of their depression. You know what's happening there? If you win money, you go away happy. Oh, you're feeling a lot better. You know why? You believe in a lie that you can get something for nothing. The whole thing is based on a fantasy, a dream, and an illusion. The Bible tells us that we earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. That we earn. That's truth. And truth has to be applied before reality can come forth. It is life and liberty. And the Bible says, concerning the church, we are life. It goes a little bit further than that. Says, we are the light of the world. All light has. I know it is also said that Jesus Christ is the light of the world while he is with us, but during his absence, it is the church that is the pillar and ground of truth and which is the light of the world. So is our work. It's all what it's for. And it makes no difference how much we labor, how much we sacrifice, how much we give, and all that we do, if it does not culminate in the dissemination of truth, we cannot call ourselves a workman of God. The men cannot be what they should be. They cannot be, they cannot exist, and they cannot act in life in this world while in the chains of darkness and delusion. Truth sheds light and liberates us to live and act in confidence and in assurance. It's terrible to grope around in the darkness, not knowing where you're going. It's terrible to wrestle with the uncertainty every day. Am I doing the right thing? Is this the best course for my life? Am I missing out somewhere? Am I going down the wrong road? What a horrible life that is. To have the light shine and to know the truth and to know the way and to walk in it and to know that there's no other way that's any better than this. Dear folks, now that's joy. That's liberty. That's victory. You can act without hesitancy there in confidence and assurance. Now he says, a worker whose need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's word. God's word must be rightly divided. Well, this is a phrase that has been greatly misunderstood and misapplied and misused. And granted, it does not easily yield itself to exegesis. In fact, it yields itself, or it lends itself, to wrong usage in many ways. The dispensationalists tell us it means this, that you got to cut the Bible up into different pieces, different chunks. You have to divide it up. You have one part for this dispensation, another part means for this dispensation, another part means for this dispensation. And dispensationalism says something like this, that the Old Testament, of course, means nothing to us. The only thing that means anything to us now is the New Testament. Then there are ultra-dispensationalists who tell us, no, the only part of the Bible that means anything to us are the Pauline epistles. The Gospels are not for the church. They cut that part out. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. You cut that off, throw it away. Then there are extreme ultra-dispensationalists who say only the prison epistles of Paul are to us. They cut out everything but that. And that's the only part of the Bible you got. And so you don't need this big old thing you're carrying around. All you need, you know, is just a little tract with just the prison epistles of Paul. I'm not telling you a fairy tale. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the way this thing is abused and misused. Many other ways it is abused, probably not in that much. But it has the idea of cutting the Bible up. This is what they have of the Word of God. Cut up, cut it out, right. Classes of Christians. Well, does the Bible, is he talking here to lost people? Is he talking to Christians? Is he talking to carnal Christians? Is he talking to spiritual Christians? Is he talking to Jews? Is he talking to the tribulation saints? Is he talking to the millennium saints? And so you got to cut it up for that, you know. Whack it out again. And so we have many ways in which this is abused, but that is not what he has in mind in this matter. Actually, it's a sort of a metaphor that he used here. Literal translation, it means, it says, to cut, like you would take a knife or a pair of scissors or something, or a razor, and to cut truly, or to cut straight, to cut truly and to cut straight, not crookedly, not deceptively, not haphazardly, but cutting straight and true. Well, I cannot stand here and tell you I have the last word on what this means. I know some things it doesn't mean. Probably, more than anything else, it simply means this, that Scripture, the Word of Truth, must be opened to our understanding. Do you realize that to most of the world, this is a closed book? You can give it to them, you can open it to them, see right here, but it's still a closed book. It's locked up. They can't get it. They can't get to it. It's closed up. It's sealed. They cannot understand it. It's unopened to them. It has to be opened. Yeah, here's Philip the evangelist, and here's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And he says, what you reading there? Well, he says, this fellow says this. He's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he reads it to him. Who is he talking about? Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, except some man help me? And he climbed up in there and opened the Scriptures to him. It has to be opened up in Nehemiah chapter 8. And let me read these passages for you, just a few of them. I think this is what he means here. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up, reverencing the word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then all those folks who've got hard names to pronounce says, help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. Now some folks would say, that's the law of Moses. The Bible says, here's the law of God. And they gave sense. See there, he's opening it up. And they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. He's opening up. He's cutting it open for them to understand. And in Luke 24, here were these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about what happened. Jesus had been crucified, and they thought it was all over, and they wondered what had happened. And the Bible says that he appeared to them, and in verse 24 and 32, says he opened the Scriptures. Yeah. Now, you and I can do this. Ezra did it. Our Lord did it at that time, but this is our responsibilities as approved workers of God to open clearly, truly, straight the Word of God. Now, that does not mean they will immediately understand it. Only God can open the understanding. You can open the Scriptures. You cannot open the understanding, but you can open the Scriptures and make sense of it. And you must do that right. A little bit further along in Luke 24 and 45, the Bible says, "The Lord then opened their understanding." We see it also in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, when the disciples had gone down to the river and they had a prayer meeting. And they were just down there among themselves praying, and here was Lydia, a seller of purple. She was down there about her own business, a businesswoman, seller of purple. And the Bible says the Lord opened her heart, and she heard the word of God. And so this is a matter of opening the Scriptures. And it has to be done consistently, not capriciously or crookedly. Once again, that passage from 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul compares himself with others who use the word of God deceitfully. Let me read that to you. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 2. "To one we are the aroma of death to death, and the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity and as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." That ought to put a powerful influence upon us when I am opening God's Word and telling you this is what that means, that I'm doing that with God looking right at me. How dare I pervert what he said in his presence? We realize that we do this in the sight of God. We must do it right. Well, you say men are watching you. Yes. But we must be approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And also that it must be applied appropriately. The right portion suited to the persons and to the situation. That is, taking that particular portion of truth, cut out, opened up in due season to the person who needs it at right at the time. The Bible tells us to do that. We're stewards of God, giving the meat, giving the food to people in due season. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Can you think of anything anymore that should give you any more boldness and confidence than to know that you will never meet a person, you'll never encounter anybody who has a problem, who has a need, and you don't have the answer for it? Isn't that something? Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that amazing? I think I probably told you about Brother Ed Schumacher. In his place of business one time, man came in, and in the course of conversation, he admitted he had some very, very bad family problems. His marriage was about to break up. His home was in danger of falling apart. He said, "Do you know a good marriage counselor that I could talk to?" And Ed said, "Yeah, me." He said, "Are you a marriage counselor?" He said, "I know the Word of God. I can counsel you about anything." Now, that's not arrogance. That's simply the truth. That's so. It's there. There's a portion of God's Word that, rightly applied, will help in any situation, any circumstances in which you find yourself rightly divided. Now, our text and our context give us something. If we are to be a worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, if we're to be approved of God, we must cleanse ourselves from the influence and the power of those unapproved workers. Our context calls them dishonorable vessels. And he gives this metaphor of the great house once again. As I told you last Sunday, I think this great house is Christendom. In a great house, you not only have gold and silver vessels that are used for honorable things, but you have wood and earthen vessels that are used for dishonorable things. You have these trash receptacles. I think I saw this some time ago. The Bible says there must be heretics among you. There must be heresies that those who are approved might be made manifest. That God has got these false teachers out here preaching a lie. Yeah, God has got them out here. He put them where they are, gathering all the garbage, picking up all the refuse. They're dishonorable vessels. Don't you see that? Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Nobody but a blind man would follow them. And if a blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch. But he says, you, if you're going to be approved of God, you need to cleanse yourself of all those dishonorable vessels. There are plenty of them around. And they're going to be. You're not going, I thought it used to be my job to get rid of them all. I'd break them all up, you know, run them out, expose them what they were. You know what that is? That's a garbage can. That's a trash. That's a spit tune. Whatever it is. But they're there. And the Bible tells us to purge ourselves, to cleanse ourselves from these. Christendom have them. They are purveyors of words to no profit. As Brother Denny said a little while ago, everybody has got some truth. You can't talk without saying some things that's so. But they are principally purveyors of words to no profit. They are these vain babblers. They are these teachers of false doctrines which rob people of faith and turn people away from the way of truth. If you turn someone and keen their interest in something other than sound doctrine and the way of truth, you're turning them away from that into the way of error. Among these dishonorable vessels, we will find some of the most popular teachers, some of those whose teachings and methods are most successful and which are rapidly spreading. I saw a motto in the Baptist message, either last week or this week. If you're not growing, you're broke. Fix it. If it works, that is it. Do it. It must be truth. But we will find that the people have adopted these novel messages, these novel teachings and novel methods are some of those most successful and most rapidly spreading, and who have, if not the approval of God, the approval of men. The Bible tells us, once again, to cleanse ourselves from them. Oh, what does it mean to cleanse ourselves from them? We do not realize it, but you know that you can get contaminated, that you can get dirtied up with those fellas. It can happen without you knowing it. Now, you hadn't brushed up against one of them, may not even met one of them, that shook hands with one of them, but nevertheless, you can get tainted by those people. You know you can? How you go cleanse yourself from them and from their teachings? Well, first of all, don't attend their meetings. We've got this abomination that's used to be practiced, and I guess it still is now, when you have meetings, you know, you come to my meeting, now I'll go to yours. And they don't have so much of that anymore. Nobody goes to anybody's meetings hardly anymore. But don't attend their meetings. Don't read their publications. Somebody sent me a book recently. And the man stated at the outset, he said, I haven't come to any conclusions in this work, and there are many questions that the person is going to have to work out for himself. And then he invited me to waste my time reading a book all that quick off his vain babbling. He's already told me he ain't going to tell me nothing. I waste my time with that. Don't read their publications. Don't listen to their tapes. don't listen to their programs. I know I'm making a big request of you now, considering the religious press that we have. I don't contribute to them. Don't pick up their phrases and catchwords and take up their causes. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves doing this. Don't buy their principles and their how-tos. They will come on strong like gangbusters. And they've got this principle about how you can solve this problem. You can solve this problem with your home, you can solve this problem with your children, you can solve this problem with your husband, you can solve this problem with your wife, you can solve this problem with your finances. If you learn these principles, then they start telling you, don't buy it. Oh, it will sound good. Here's the very thing you've been trying to find out how to do all this time, they're going to tell you how to do it. And you want to pick it up? Don't do it. Leave it alone. Here's a how-to book. This is a what-to book here. God's the only one who gets anything done, who solves problems. We trust Him to do that. And finally, don't acknowledge them or give them press by wrangling with others about them. Ignore them. Have time to drag out every false prophet in the land and fight with everybody about them. Let them alone, the Bible said. Don't give them any press. You're talking about cleansing ourselves from these dishonorable vessels. There's something else that weans ourselves from. We need to rid ourselves of every attitude, ourselves personally, of every contact and engagement, and every activity that compromises our suitability as competent workers. Rid ourselves of every attitude, activity that compromises our suitability as competent, approved workers. The Scriptures tells us, for instance, in verse 22, flee youthful lust. Well, a young man tell me, he says, you know, I had a big problem with youthful lust till I got married. Don't have that problem anymore. That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about youthful lust, he's not simply talking about sexual immorality, not merely sexual desires. It is those rash, headstrong passions that are peculiar to the hot blood of youth. Youthful lusts that are peculiar to the temerity and the rashness that you will find in youth. To simply think that simply because I'm young, that the only problem I have is of a sexual nature. Let me show you how ridiculous that is. From Galatians chapter 5, and this is a passage that is so proven to be so true. Galatians 5, 19, the works of the flesh, these are fleshy lusts, are evident, and it starts out with those sexual things, is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. But that's only the beginning, and it's all together. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You see, flesh, dear friend, flesh is flesh. And whatever it is, if you give it quarter in one area, it will run rampant in another area. If you indulge it here, don't think it's going to be mortified over here. No, it will be strengthened right here. And so, we must flee those youthful lusts. And instead of giving in to those things, rather, or but, he says, getting back to our text here in 2 Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, integrity, rectitude. Do you want something to give your heart to? Righteousness. Pursue faith, that which builds confidence in the Lord, not defeat and discouragement. Pursue faith, because what I say, what I do, that which I'm communicating, is it conducive to giving people confidence and expectation from God? Or will I leave them rather more defeated, more discouraged, more disturbed? Pursuing love, heartfelt bonding with God's children. Make that my pursuit, that I will have rapport, bonding, intimacy, love with God's children, and peace. That is, the absence of strife and contention and discord and ill will. Then he tells us also to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Sidestep them. Defuse profitless wrangles and disputes. I have learned to observe people like this and learn something. Some time ago, I was with a preacher up in central Arkansas, and he offered me some books. They had some books out there, and I could tell by what the books were there that promoting a view of the church that I did not share with him. I didn't say anything about it. I just told him I don't think I need that. And so a little bit later on, he kind of felt me out about my views about the thing, and I told him what my views were, and he asked me two or three questions, and I answered his questions and told him what my views are, and he smiled and nodded and shook his head, and that's the end of it. Now, he wasn't saying, well, you persuaded me now. I see that you're right and I'm wrong. That wasn't what he was doing when he smiled and shook his head. When he smiled and shook his head, what he was saying is that I understand where you're coming from. I understand what you're saying. And he just left it there. He was wise enough to know that we weren't going to help one another a bit by wrangling about that. And so he let it go. I learned something there. Now, when somebody comes along wanting to start a fuss about something that you know is not going to wind up with any of you being profitable, just listen to them, acknowledge you understand what they're talking about, and let it go. This is what he's talking about. Avoid those things. Hey, you're not going to help anything. When it all gets over, you're both going to be a little bit mad. It's not going to help any. Let alone. That's what he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. What's going to happen? What's it going to generate? Just some more strife. Now, you can't always, and we must not always, bite our tongue. Keep quiet. Truth. People are not held by truth, by us saying nothing. Truth has to be spoken, has to be communicated, it has to be said. And everyone who opposes us are not necessarily reprobates, heretics, unclean vessels. Sometimes they are of us. They are of us. Sometimes. The book of Jude says, others. Say, making a difference. We have to deal with opposition. And all who oppose us are not necessarily unbelievers or reprobates. Some may be saved and corrected. Some may be won. How are you going to do it? We have to deal with opposition. We will surely have it. It must be dealt with. And it will be dealt with in some fashion, rightly or wrongly, if they are among us. And so we're going to have to deal with this opposition. We've got a problem here. And we've got this opposition. We've got to deal with it. Well, what's the first principle of dealing with it? Well, you can't just say, well, I ain't going to talk about it. Well, we've got to talk about it. It ain't going to go away by ignoring it. It's going to have to be addressed. We got to deal with it. Here is this principle here, this must not. Verse 24. There is no other passage in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit has not impressed upon me more times and more strongly than this. The servant of the Lord must not. Must not. Must not. The old King James says, strive. New King James translates it, quarrel. It's a very strong word here, which simply means to get in some fighting words. Strive, quarreling, striving. Must not. Do you see that? The servant of the Lord must not get into a grievous strife of words with opposition for those who are wrong or whom we perceive to be wrong. Now, we've got to talk about it. We've got to address the problem, but we cannot get into a grievous word battle. If we're to be approved of God, here's what we must do. We have to do it like this. We have to do it with gentility. Gentle. Well, you say, I'm not naturally gentle. I know that some are like that, get that way. But I'm not naturally gentle. We're not talking about nature here. We're talking about supernatural. Is there any power in the gospel? Does God have power to transform you? To make a lamb out of a lion? This is what he said. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. Gentle. Now, Brother Denny said a little while ago that little animals are in mortal danger when they're in the hands of little children. They ain't gentle, they'll squeeze them, they'll choke them, they'll pull them, they'll throw them down. Why? Because they're little children, they haven't learned to be gentle. It takes some maturity here. Some growing up. Must do it with gentility. Meekness. Not aggressive assaults of words. The Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. Grievous words stir up strife. Nothing disarm an angry person quicker than gentle, yielding, condescending words of meekness. We must teach with humility. Can we do this? Esteeming your opponent a better person than you are yourself? This fellow's against me. This fellow's attacking me. This fellow's contrary to me. Can I grant him to be a superior person to me? Even though are disagreeing and he's wrong about what he's talking about, yet he's a better man than I am. I wrote a letter to a fellow pastor in Texas a few years ago. He had just come out with some horrible diatribe against a particular theological position that's very common among Christians, always has been. And I wrote him and I said, when the truth is finally known about all things, it may be discovered that saints whose feet you and I are not worthy to wash have held views different from ours on these matters. I may not dismiss and hold upon in contempt simply because he does not see things the same way I see them. Esteeming in humility. You see, here's the teacher. Here's the person who's right. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That he's taking that position, esteeming the other person better than themselves. And we need to do this, realizing we're not struggling with flesh and blood, that your opponent has been ensnared by the devil to do his will, that he has unwittingly allowed himself to be captivated by the prince of darkness to do exactly what he's doing there right now, to oppose you and cause problems. He's an innocent victim in the matter. Well, maybe not so innocent, but he's a victim in the matter. He's not the opponent. It's these principalities and powers to do his will. And finally, we must be fervent in prayer in these matters, knowing that I cannot, and you cannot solve this problem with our wisdom of words or by domineering authority or by winsome manner. It won't get the job done. Entreating God to grant repentance, knowledge, and truth, and blessed deliverance. I wish I could share with you a letter and the conversations I've had with a dear pastor friend whom you all know. Of this past week, he called me. And they had a terrible, terrible thing come up in the church. It looked so absolutely hopeless. Looked like it was just going to split the church wide open. And the main offending person in it just seemed so adamantly opposed, so utterly incapable of reconciliation. In fact, this person refused to let the pastor even come and talk and visit at all. Some of the other folks were going, but it didn't look like it was going to help a bit. And then along toward the latter part of the week, he called and he told me, he said, God has wrought a marvelous deliverance. And this person was confronted by some of the other Christian friends, and the offense were listed there. And the repentance was unsparing. No more than one thing brought up, and the repentance was immediately there. Relationships, it looked like it could never be again, just like they'd ruined forever. And now the dearest and warmest of friends. Oh, nothing but the power of God. In meekness, instructing those that oppose, that peradventure God may grant them repentance. To what? To the knowledge of the truth. You see, it's the truth that sets you free. This is our work. And that they may be recovered from the snare of the devil. What a great God. What a great salvation. What a great work for us to be engaged in. Amen. Let's sing number 514.